That is my kind of bumper right there. The Black Keys, Fire, and the first verses of the Book of Acts. You can't go wrong. Trust me. That's cool. Plus, I helped make it, so I suppose there's that too. smelled like smoke for the entire day. It was really weird. How you guys doing? This is our second week in this series that we're calling Foundations, as we explore the book of Acts. And it is awesome to be able to consider what that group of early believers were able to do in the world because of God's Spirit moving amongst them. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. The very first moments that you saw on the screen there, that the Spirit of God came to be with man. So, to live in hearts permanently anyway. But before we get there, this morning I want you to think back for a moment here to some of the epic widescreen moments of your life. You're going to have to actually think about them too, because I want you to grab the programs that you've got. You know, they got a place for notes. If you got a pen or if you have one of those journals, I want you to get them out. And I want you to write down, you're going to have to think for a second. And I'll be honest, I'm like you. Nobody believes their life is extraordinary enough to be made into a movie or some kind of, epic thing. But all of us have experienced some things that we view as remarkable, things that we've encountered, things that we've accomplished, places that we've been. And those are the things I want you to consider. Write down a couple of those. The epic moments of your life that you've experienced. What were they? Put them down on the paper. Write down two or three. And I'll give you a second just to spend some time doing that. If you don't have a pen, you failed the first test. No, I'm just kidding. If you don't have a pen, just think about them. Mull them over and actually think of a distinctive couple of those in your mind, because we're going to talk about those. Are they coming to your mind? I don't know if you're like me, but for me, it's pretty easy. I instantly thought of a couple things. I wanted to write them down. And I don't know if this is the case for you, but just like no movie is with, a good movie anyway, is without conflict, it's likely that none of your truly epic moments were without struggle or effort. I mean, look at your list. I mean, were those easy things to accomplish or experience, or did some of them require challenge and time? I mean, maybe one of you wrote down the day that you got your diploma. That's a huge moment in our lives. It came as the result of years of hard work. You didn't just walk up on stage, shake somebody's hand, and then, you had to work to get that diploma. My dad was a trustee at the college where I graduated, and he handed me my diploma as I walked across the stage that day. It was a brief moment. It wasn't like there was any fanfare, but the pride in his eyes when he shook my hand and handed that to me, well, that was a real milestone in my life. And then I got back to my chair, and I opened up the folder, and my diploma was absent. And in its place was a bill for the remaining balance due on my college fees. Thanks, Dad. I told you it was a brief moment. It was a very brief moment. I should have also mentioned that, like many movies, sometimes our epic moments also have unexpected endings. They didn't turn out the way we thought, and that's why they are the milepost, that thing that we think about. The day that your child was born, that might be on your paper. And it's likely a day as parents that's going to be etched in your mind forever. You went through three trimesters pregnancy, and you waited, and then there was labor and delivery to endure before you held that little one in your arms. And the day I held each of my two girls for the first time, well, you just can't explain that to somebody, can you? Maybe you wrote down the moment that you did some great accomplishment. Maybe it was the summit of a mountain. You climbed the top of a mountain. A little sidebar here. It's not an epic moment if you drove there. I mean, if you have a bumper sticker that says, "This car climbed Mount Washington," that is not an epic moment. I mean, it's maybe cool, but it doesn't qualify. I hope it didn't go on your paper. A true mountaintop experience is reached through struggle, through hard work. I mean, when you get to the top of a real mountain, you've put footstep in front of footstep in front of foot, and it's been a hard climb. If you've ever actually scaled a tall peak, you know that the reward for that endeavor is a 360-degree view of everything below, and it's marvelous. It's marvelous. And these are the moments that we store away in our minds, and sometimes we try to preserve them in a photo, but those are just reflections of something far grander. And no picture can fully encapsulate occasions like these. And the day before, or the day that you were able to behold your bride coming down the aisle. I don't care how many times you go back to watch the video. It's going to be a shadow of the magnificence you experienced on that day. You got your moments? Did you write them down? Let's put those aside for just a little bit. I wanted you to relive those and to think about those for just a moment so that you could perhaps put yourselves in the shoes of the apostles in Acts chapter 2. I mean, these 12 guys experienced some truly epic moments on earth. I mean, they walked with Jesus after all. So, I mean, it's not like they didn't have some big ones to kind of think back on if they were going to make a list, right? I mean, they saw storms quiet at the sound of his voice. Blind men were able to see because of the touch of Jesus' hands. And they touched those same hands and felt the places where the nails had been. Jesus had risen from the dead, and the disciples were eyewitnesses to that fact. Yes, they had experienced some epic widescreen things. But I would suggest that what they experienced in Acts chapter 2 must have stood as tall among those things as any. I mean, look at that together again, would you? I mean, John read earlier for us the very first verses, and they were in that video. So let's skip ahead a little bit to Peter preaching the very first sermon on the day of Pentecost. It starts in verse 32. That's where I want to pick it up. Verse 32, it says this: God raised Jesus from the dead. And this is Peter teaching this to people. First time it's ever been proclaimed, right? He says, we are all witnesses of this. Now he is exalted to the highest place, the place of highest honor in heaven at God's right hand. And the Father, as he had promised, gave him the Holy Spirit to pour out on us, just as you see and hear today. For David himself never ascended into heaven, yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit in the place of honor at my right hand till I humble your enemies, making them a footstool under your feet. So, let everyone in Israel know for certain that God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, to be both Lord and Messiah. Verse 37. Peter's words pierced their hearts, and they said to him and to the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? Peter replied, each of you must repent of your sins, turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is to you, to your children, and even to the Gentiles, all who have been called by the Lord our God. And Peter continued preaching for a long time, strongly urging all of his listeners, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And then verse 41 ends this way: those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day, about 3,000 in all. That's crazy. It's wild. It's epic. Peter's words spark a blaze in the first century, not just for those 3,000, but it continues to burn 2,000 years later, right up to today. I mean, it's a historical fact that Christianity spread explosively during the early Roman Empire. That's not controvertible. But why did it, you know, excel in such a way? That's my question. I'm hearing Peter speak here, and I think, okay, that's compelling, but how did it create all of that? You know, why? Why did Christianity succeed the way that it did? I mean, consider that Peter and all the other guys that he was with, they were just uneducated, also-rans. And they didn't have any money or power. How were they able to do what they did? I mean, they were competing against scores of other belief systems, other forms of worship. I mean, it wasn't like Christianity existed in a vacuum. I mean, there were all these other ways that people chose to believe and to live. And Christianity didn't just succeed amongst those. It turned the Roman Empire upside down and set it on fire. Why? How could it have done that? Well, if we want, we can consult the historical record. It gives us some clues as to maybe why this happened. And there are a number of facts that have been laid out over the years. Historians, you know, pose them as the reason why Christianity succeeded. And I'll give you three of them, three primary factors. And we know that they're true, so they're worth looking at. Here's the first one. Christians died better than anybody. That's what the historians say. The Christians, they just died so well. You know, when they were put into the arena and the lions were coming after them, they were singing and praising God and hugging each other. The pagans of that day had never seen anyone face death like that. And it gave the early believers, it gave them credibility, it gave them a platform. No one had seen anyone with that kind of peace. And so they died better than anyone. But not only that, they were more inclusive. History books teach us that up until Christianity, religions divided people. And if you think about this, it makes sense that even today, sometimes, religions have the ability to divide us. You know, a particular religion was always geared towards a particular segment of people, a certain region or a certain race or a certain class of people. For example, if you lived in the mountains, you may have had the mountain god, but the people down in the ocean, well, they had the ocean god. And so regions, you know, were kind of exclusive to the religions that they practiced. Or it may have had to do with a certain kind of race or culture. That might have been your religion of choice. You know, like Judaism, for instance. I mean, if you wanted to become a Jew, you had to participate in the cultural customs of the Jews. Or many times, religion simply appealed to particular types of people, particular classes of people. I mean, many of the early philosophies, and certainly the Greek philosophy, it appealed to the educated, but not to the masses. You know, the people who were learned, you know, they adopted these lifestyles, these ways of living, but not everybody else did. And these people, on the other side, you know, they adopted things that were different. And so, by choice, these religions divided. And so every religion up until Christianity tended to divide people. But the amazing thing about the early church was how inclusive it was. I mean, in that church, you would find royalty and slaves seated side by side as brothers and sisters. Sisters, that's another thing that was distinctive about Christianity, is that before it came along, women were always viewed as second-class citizens in every other belief system. And if you really read the New Testament carefully, you'll find that Paul continually had to deal with the fact that the communities that the church was coming from, you know, these places where the church had started, that the people there were scandalized by the fact that women were viewed as partners and that they had such a scope of freedom from which they were allowed to utilize their gifts. And people in that time, that was just a scandalous thing, the freedoms that women had. Christianity was incredibly inclusive. But not only did they die better than anyone, and they included everyone, but they also cared more than anybody else. And there are some pretty amazing documents that were written by the emperors of those early days. And they underscore that Christianity's spread was due to care and concern that they were showing to the poor. The emperor Julian at one point wrote a letter to a pagan friend, and it said this. He said, "We just can't stop these Christians. The reason they're so popular is the Jews take care of the Jewish poor and the Greeks take care of the Greek poor. The Romans take care of the Roman poor, but these Christians, they take care of them all. Those early believers cared for everyone. They gave their money away. They lived simply. They showed compassion towards the people that they met. So the early church cared better than anyone. They died really well. That's really a distinctive. And they were inclusive. But historians say, you know, that doesn't really answer the question why the early believers succeeded in turning Rome upside down. You know, there was no precedent for this kind of behavior. And so it begs the question, why? You know, they were more inclusive. There's no precedent for that. So why did they do it? Why did they give their money away? What caused this? One historian, Kenneth Scott LaTourette, a former Yale professor, he put it this way, and it's very Yale, so you'll have to follow along. The more one examines the various factors which seem to account for the extraordinary victory of Christianity, the more one is driven to search for a cause that underlies them all. It's clear that at the very beginning of Christianity, there must have occurred a vast release of energy virtually unequaled in history. Without it, the future course of the religion is simply inexplicable. Why this occurred, and listen to him kind of try and come up with something here. Why this occurred, he says, may lie outside the realm in which modern historians are supposed to move. Now, that's modern historians. But we're real people. And we can do what we want. And the book of Acts tells us what we know to be the utterly explicable cause of energy. It was the Spirit of God that came down. Whenever the Christian message was preached, the Spirit of God was there. It attended the message. And this is what was happening across the Roman Empire and all the way to today. When those people were cut to the heart, it was God's Spirit at work. So look there again, verse 37. This is Peter teaching. And when he gets to the end, it says that when the people heard this, here's what they didn't say. They didn't say, hey, interesting stuff, Peter. I'd like to come back to class tomorrow. Are you going to be here? Same time. Okay. That's not what they did. Even LaTourette says that there was something more to it than simply good oratory. I mean, all these religions were capable of compelling speech, right? They were all interesting. They all had points. But when Peter spoke, the people were cut to the heart. They were pierced. The Bible says that this is what makes you a Christian. John chapter 16, verse 8 says it this way. When the Spirit comes into the world, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness. And that Greek word in there for convict, it's the word aleko, which means to cross-examine something until you see your mistake. So to be convicted by the Spirit is to have it pierce your heart so that you see the error, the misguidedness of your life. And the word in our text, that phrase there, cut to the heart or pierced to the heart, it literally means to be punctured with a blade. And it's a spiritual cutting that occurs in our hearts when the Spirit of God is doing its work. 3,000 people brought into the kingdom of God that day, and it wasn't because Peter was such a good speaker. He couldn't have been that eloquent. He was just an ordinary guy. I mean, it is a good sermon, don't get me wrong. You know, I don't want to diminish it. I mean, scholars and stuff look at the way that it was, you know, created and the way that it was fashioned, and it's a pretty good piece of oratory. But those were the people that day. They were convicted, they were convinced, they were pierced to the heart, not simply because of a good speech, it was because of God's Spirit working in their lives. And so there are two really good questions that we should ask right now, two things that I want us to spend the rest of our time talking about. And the first one is this. What creates a spiritual cut like that? What causes that kind of a piercing into our hearts? That's a significant thing to try and figure out. Second thing is, once that happens, what are the results in a person's life? What do you do with that? So let's look at the cause first. What caused these people to become convicted? Aleko. Well, to begin with, it was the truth about Christ. I mean, look at verse 32. Peter says, God has raised this Jesus from the dead, and we are all witnesses of this. So the first thing that happens in this spiritual cutting, when the Spirit of God has begun to pierce your heart, it causes you to think. Peter's words, that it caused the people to think. And it didn't cause their minds to tune out, and they just kind of blindly, okay, we'll just do whatever it is you say. You're so compelling. It's wonderful. No, it forced them to reconcile what they had heard and seen that day. I mean, if you look at Peter's entire sermon, and I only read the last part for you, so you'll need to go back and check out the whole thing. But he not only declares Christ. He's not just pushing a platform and saying, you know, here's this Jesus. He proves Jesus. And that makes sense because this is the same Peter who writes in his first letter, which is 1 Peter in chapter 3, verse 15. He says, always be prepared to give the reason for the hope that's within you. And so for Peter, this is the truth that brings that hope. And this first spiritual cut happens because the people that heard it considered it. They considered it. They thought about it. Thought, oh my word. What if this is true? What if what he's saying is true? I heard about this Jesus. This wasn't happening in some distant place. This happened right in their town, 50 days prior. They weren't oblivious. They might not have all been there on the day, but they knew that this was going on. And so they encountered this truth, and they were trying to deal with it. You know, I've talked to people who said that Christianity is a primitive religion, that it's nice for certain people, and if it makes you feel good, that's fine. And if that's your perspective on this, then you probably have yet to be cut and pierced, because Peter's words were convicting on that day to those people, because it forced them to think, this might be objectively true, not just, you know, nice, not just encouraging, not just, you know, good stuff to kind of think about, but truth. There might be legitimate reasons to trust what Peter says. And what Peter, it's important, Peter didn't like couch this. He didn't kind of hedge around a little bit. He didn't say, you know, I can't really prove all of this to you. You're just going to have to close your eyes, take a leap of faith in the dark, you know, against all the evidence, but just trust me. That's just not in the text. What did he say? He says, this Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and we are witnesses to this fact. His words cause the people to consider, because the Holy Spirit always begins to work by causing us to think. And that's not all. You know, the core element that they were thinking about, I believe, as they were pierced to the heart, is found in verse 36. When Peter says, so, let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, to be both Lord and Messiah. It's in that statement, you crucified him. That right there drove straight into their hearts. And just sit with that for a moment. Because when the Holy Spirit pierces our hearts, it happens because we've come to know that those words weren't just true for the people, you know, sitting around Peter that day in that courtyard. Those words are true of us. We crucified Jesus. If you're a believer today, you know that these words have something to do with you. Our sin cost Jesus his life. And Peter may have spoken those words 2,000 years ago, but when we realize that they are indictments of us, that's when you know that the Holy Spirit is at work in your heart. It's this spiritual cutting that is absolutely critical, because this is the difference between simply being religious and being a Christian. Before you're cut to the heart, before that happens, you may understand that your sin, your disobedience, has broken God's rules. But after you've been cut to the heart, after the Holy Spirit has pierced you, you'll realize that your sins have broken God's heart. Here's the distinction. There's an old legend about a town in Wales. It's called Bedgellert, which when translated means the grave of Gellert. And the legend of the town was that Llewellyn, who was the Lord of Wales, had come home one day and he went to the bed of his little infant child, but his child wasn't there and there was blood all over the sheets. And he turned and he saw Gellert, his dog, this great dog with blood all over his mouth, all over his coat, all in his fur. And in a fury, Lord Llewellyn pulled out a sword and he pierced the dog through the heart and killed him. And then Llewellyn went to the next room and suddenly he saw his young son perfectly unscathed with a huge wolf lying dead next to him. And as the legend goes, the wolf was tremendous even in death. And it was then that Llewellyn realized the blood on the sheets was Gellert's blood. The blood on his coat was Gellert's blood. And he had slain the savior of his family because he had not known what the dog had done. I get emotions rising up, and it's a legend about a dog. About treating a dog ignobly because he didn't know how noble it was. But this, guys, is what it means to be a Christian. Because a Christian is someone who says about Jesus, I didn't know what you had done. I've been treating you as an enemy. What must I do? What must I do? That's what it means to be cut to the heart. Zechariah 12:10 says it this way, they will look upon the one that they have pierced, and they will mourn as for an only son. That's the thing that has spiritual power. When you are pierced by one whom you have pierced. Now, how does this result in spiritual power, you might ask? See, the results of being cut to the heart, of being pierced right here, include many things, but Peter starts them all with forgiveness. The very thing that convicts us comforts us. And the deep conviction of our hearts results in a deep comfort. See, when we realize that Jesus died because of us, that's the conviction, but that means he died because of us. He loves me. He was willing to be crucified because he would do whatever it takes to bridge the divide between us. He'll let nothing come between himself and me. That's forgiveness. That's what Jesus has done for us. And then next, we find spiritual power as we respond to that love in repentance. That's what Peter describes. And I don't know if you're familiar with repentance or if you've experienced what it really means to be sorry, to be turning away from a former way of doing something. But for me, repentance is really about lordship. And what does that mean? You know, it means for me, who gets to be in control of my life? Is it me or is it Jesus? Who's going to be Lord of me? Am I going to do it? Am I going to steer my own path and just kind of have, you know, the God is my co-pilot kind of thing? Or am I going to give him control and let him lead? That's lordship. And for real perspective on this, we have to be mindful that the lordship of Jesus in our lives began while he hung on a cross. In other words, he doesn't demand our obedience from some kind of exalted position. He's not up in the sky somewhere demanding that we just cower at his feet, you know, as he's all exalted and we're all cowered. Instead, he yielded himself, his life, his position, his relationship with the Father. He gave it all up so that we could be restored. And so when we decide to be obedient to God, when we decide that we're going to put ourselves in the same direction as that of Christ, it's not because if we don't do it, he'll reject us. You know, like, I just got to keep doing this because otherwise he's going to be mad at me. You know, he's up there with, you know, the hammer waiting to just knock my head with it. That is not what this is about. No, it's because at incredible cost, he did what was necessary so that we would never have to be rejected. That is the distinction. That is the difference. So the very thing that convicts us comforts us. And the very thing that comforts us convicts us. How could I treat someone who's done something like this for me? How could I displease him? How could I disobey him? How could I? So when God's Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost, this was an epic event. Not just for the disciples. You know, it wasn't just something that they'd write down on their list. It was an epic event for all humanity, for us. And those who became Christians on that day, they took that good news that Peter spoke, and they shook the world with it. They really did die better. But the reality of that sentence is they had to die. Their lives were taken from them. They were persecuted, and they didn't run from death. They had peace. They had joy. They died well. They really were more inclusive. They really did tear down all the barriers that would have divided cultures, race, all those things. They came down. They really did live that way. And they really were concerned for the poor. They really did sell everything that they had so that they could share. Why? Because they were pierced to the heart by the Spirit of God. And as they responded to him in faith, he filled them. He strengthened them. He moved among them. And my question this morning is, what about us? What about us? What about you and me 2,000 years from those moments? What about Harbor? And we have a simple phrase that we like to use around here. It describes what God is doing in us as a church, or what we hope he's doing. We want to become a people who live fully, who love deeply, who give freely. And I don't find it at all coincidental that those are the very same qualities that the Holy Spirit cultivated in the hearts of those early Christians that caused the world to stand up and take notice. Those are the same distinctive qualities that historians look to and say, these were the things that they did that were so radical. It changed everything. And if we could be people who learn to live fully, that when we get pierced to the heart, that our lives become full of joy, devoid of fear, we can die well too, knowing that we've lived well. That's for us. When the Holy Spirit moves in our hearts, it causes us to love unconditionally people of any culture, class, creed, political party. The barriers that might otherwise divide us, they come down, and we view each other as brothers and as sisters. Everyone is included. Everyone has a place at the table. That can be us. And as that kind of love develops, God's Spirit produces abundant generosity. Just comes out. And it actually meets the needs of people. So that when people come to know us, when they hear about Harbor, it's not because it's a cool spot. It's because they've found love and acceptance and care from the people who are a part of this body of believers. That can happen through us. We can care. You know, when I began to to speak this morning, I ask you to write down and think about those widescreen, epic moments of your life. But now I want you to think about the moments that God has in store for your life, for our church, if we'll allow the Spirit to pierce our hearts. If we really begin to live fully and love deeply and give freely, I got to believe that there are some epic, widescreen moments ahead for us. And I just wonder if you'd be willing to ask God this morning to help you, to pray for these things, to not just be hoped for stuff or dreamt about stuff, but things that become a reality. And you're probably aware that later in this service, we're going to announce our third service time. And maybe you could add that to your list. Maybe you could write that down this morning. And you could pray that God would use that service to draw our community to himself in a powerful way, that people of Chelmsford and Lowell in this area, that they would find in that service a place where they can connect with God and find his love, his compassion, his grace. I wonder if you'd be willing to invite somebody to that, to let them know that they're welcome to join us when it begins. And maybe that's something you should add to your list too. Maybe that should be on there. Maybe there's a person who's on your heart and you would just burst if they could encounter the grace of Christ. I mean, it would be a game changer for you and for them. Write their name down. Write their names on your list. And let's pray that the next time we have a baptism celebration, they're in there. Why not? Why shouldn't they be? I mean, we had 26 people at the last one, and I remember the time before that, there were 18. And at that one, I was like telling John, I was like, wow, 18 people. That's just untoppable. I mean, the next one we come to is probably going to have, you know, just a couple people in there. And that's okay because we had the 18. That's awesome. And then we had 26. And it's amazing to me what God is doing in this place. And I just wonder, you know, what if there's like 100 people the next time? I mean, how awesome would that be? And I think that's possible. Through God's Spirit at work in us. Not us, but God's Spirit at work in us. Write their names down. Start praying. Start inviting. Got one last thing, and these are the things I thought of. I'm sure that you've got some stuff that maybe you'd want to put down there, maybe some personal things. Maybe for you, this is your day. Maybe God's piercing your heart this moment. Maybe you need to write your own name down. I'm on the list, and this is for me. But the one that came to my mind, and it's something that Jed mentioned several weeks ago, you know, the heart of our leadership here at this church is to plant a Second Harbor location somewhere in the Lowell area maybe, but somewhere. And I wonder if you'd be willing to write that down on your list and begin to pray that as a church that God would lead us to just the right place where we can begin to double our impact in the community. Ask him to provide the resources, the people, the facility. We need all that stuff. And I don't know how it's going to come. It's going to be a struggle. I mean, all these things, they're not easy things. No truly epic widescreen thing ever is. It requires work. It requires God's partnership with us. But if we don't pray, why would he do anything? Let's ask God to do these things, to work in our hearts in such a way as to do something amazing. I'm not sure what else you need to write down. But I believe that God would like to empower our church, Harbor, and each of us individually through his Spirit to bring the message of his grace and hope to our community. And we need his Spirit to work in our hearts, to cut us deeply. And I pray that as he works in us, that we will respond to him in faith and bear fruit. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for this marvelous gift that we've received. And it arrived some 2,000 years ago, but it's still alive. Your Spirit is still at work and still wants to move in us, to puncture our hearts with your love, with the reality of what you've done for us in Christ. And my prayer for us is not simply that we'll walk out of here with maybe some good sentiment, but that we would walk out of here arm in arm with you, linked up with your plans and your objectives in our lives and in this area and in our church. Father, we need you to be at the heart of who we are. And I'm sure that there's awesome things that we have missed as a church and as individuals because we weren't following, we weren't connected to you. And so, Father, I pray that we would not miss anything else, that instead that we'd find ourselves smack in the middle of what you're doing in this area and what you would like to do in us. Father, help us through your Spirit. And we thank you that you gave it to us, that you loved us enough to look past our disobedience, our frailty. I mean, we're just average people. There's nothing special about us aside from the fact that you made us, and you love us, and you've given us hope through Christ. And so, Father, I pray that we would be resolved to live like children of the King. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.